Well, we are in the midst of a really delightful study. I don't know how many were not with us last week. If I could just see hands in the audience. Wow, okay. This is a study, the study of Judges, that is going to be really uplifting, really encouraging. How many of you walked out of here by show of hands last week just really encouraged? You guys lying? Oh, there were some encouraging things to see, I think, by way of a contrast that maybe we could see the positives. We focused on some negatives. But actually, the study really hasn't got off on the right foot at all. And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking of the study that we had just done. For those of you that are visiting with us, we'd just done a study in Joshua, and now we're moving on to Judges here. And I was thinking of leaving Joshua and entering into Judges, and I was thinking that was really analogous of an experience that KT and I had several years ago. When KT and I started at a Tri-State Christian school out in Galena, we had opportunity the first year I was teaching there. Actually, our wives were with us too. Christy and Robin were both with us. They didn't share in this experience though. We had an opportunity to take a leadership group out from Tri-State to the mountains of Colorado. And we visited a place in the southwest corner of Colorado, Telluride. Somebody mentioned hippies earlier, where if you really want to see hippies, they're in Telluride. There are lots of them by the droves. They hang out there. But this one afternoon, we were out, I don't know, gallivanting, having some kind of a function with several of the kids in the leadership group. And we looked up at the mountain before us, and KT had this brilliant idea. I wish he was here. He hasn't got back yet from picking up Amanda. But he had this brilliant idea of climbing that mountain. Now, we were not climbers at all. The kids in the group were not climbers. We're from the flatlands of Iowa, Minnesota, Illinois, Wisconsin. But KT had this brilliant idea. Robin, who is had lived in Colorado for quite some time, said, that is not a good idea, in spite of the fact it's a beautiful, sunny day, sun's out shining, it's warm weather. She said, the weather can change pretty quick. We looked at the mountain, we thought, we can get up that thing in an hour. A piece of cake, no problem whatsoever. So KT and the rest of us started our hike up the mountain. And man, an hour turned into 2 hours, turned into 3 hours, and sure enough, one of the girls with us sprained her ankle, and she's hobbling up the mountain. We don't want to go back down. We got to get to the top of the mountain. You know, we've got this challenge before us. So finally, we get about two-thirds of the way up, and all of a sudden, the weather starts to change. And all of a sudden, off in the distance, we see these storm clouds begin to roll in. And it's actually pretty comic. We're standing there. We move past the trees. We're up on the surface, the area where the rocks are, these huge boulders. We're climbing around on these things, mind you, with one of our students who has a twisted ankle, sprained ankle. She's loving it. She's doing this the whole time. She's like laughing and crying at the same time. It's hilarious. We were telling her this later. She's like, no, I wasn't. We're like, yeah, you were. But we get up to about, we're two-thirds of the way up the mountain, and all of a sudden it starts to rain. KT, get in here, you got to hear this. This is the story of us in Telluride, you remember, climbing the mountain. Two-thirds of the way up, the storm clouds are coming in, all of a sudden we start to feel these drops, and all of a sudden this immense thunder overhead. I mean, this was scary. We were the tallest things out there. And all of a sudden, I remember looking at KT and this hail started falling. And first in little small pieces, and all of a sudden in bigger chunks. And I can just remember looking at KT, and he's doing this. Ouch. Ouch. And I remember the look of terror on his face, and I was like, we're going to die on this mountain. And it's all because of you. We didn't listen to Robin. We should have stayed where we were safe, but we climbed the mountain. We got up to the top, and just this rolling, thunderous storm. So all of a sudden, we've got students that are way up in front of us that are trying to get to the top. They're about 500 yards away, and we're calling out for them to come back. Well, they don't want to come back. They're the fearless ones. Well, finally, they start coming back, and we just start running down this mountain. And we're just getting bombarded. And like I said, there's nothing around to protect us whatsoever. Well, we are praying like mad. I mean, this was a great opportunity for us to really come together and bond spiritually. Because the group was really, I mean, our lives were at stake here. Well, it was great. All of a sudden, the storm just kind of stopped, and it started moving away. And we thought, oh, thank you, Lord. I mean, just this wonderful reprieve that we're having now from the storm, and now we can make it down safely. And sure enough, it was like poltergeist. We looked out in the distance, and all of a sudden, the storm like turned about face and came back. And it was worse the second time. It was a horrifying experience. And we made it down the slope, finally, sopping wet, a couple hours later. But we had a lot to talk about that night, didn't we, back at the shack. And I was thinking of that, and I was thinking of how that experience was just so amazing. Number one, that we were protected by God in the midst of such a horrendous storm. But that amazing, in my mind, how the weather had changed so quickly. I mean, Robin had known that growing up in Colorado, but that was nuts to me. That it had changed so quickly. And what's that?
She could have warned us about that.
I thought she did warn us. That's right, we didn't listen. I was a little hesitant. KT was leading the charge, so I thought, okay. But in view of that, I was thinking to myself, and in view of that analogy, you know, raising the question that I raised last week, how did we get to this point? If you know anything of the book of Joshua, and then as we move into Judges, you raise that question, how did we get here? You know, how did we move from the beautiful sunshine, the victory and the success that we saw throughout the book of Joshua, the consecration, the unity, those things that I had mentioned last week. How did we get to a point of storminess of this incredible inclement weather? How did we get to a point of gloom and despair in the nation of Israel? And that's the question. How did things change so fast? So again, we're talking about a nation in crisis. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the book of Judges. And the answer to the question of how things change so fast, does this work, Joel? Is? Great. The arrow? I did. Okay, all right. About 10 of them come up. There we go. Okay, here's the makings of a national crisis. The first thing we pointed to was failure. Absolute, flat-out failure. Let's bring up that last one there. And we talked about the failure in many different aspects. We said there were many different components to this failure. Now, you recall that halfway through the book of Joshua, after the major conquest had taken place, the tribes were given their various allotments, and yet there were still these pockets, remember, these pockets of resistance that remained. The enemy was still in the land. There was still a great deal of wickedness left to be conquered. And so it was up to these tribes, these individual tribes, to go through and destroy the rest of these groups of people, these pockets of resistance, as we called them last week. Well, chapter 1 lays out for us the absolute failure, militarily speaking, for Israel. How did they fail? Well, we laid out four kind of parts or ingredients to their failure. We talked about the fact that they adopted worldly methods and practices. This was evident at the beginning of the chapter when they captured Adonibezek and only cut off his fingers and toes, or thumbs and toes rather, not killing him but mutilating him, which was a pagan practice. We talked about their dependence on self, the fear that they had of those people who were in resistance, and the entrenchment that they had there in their various cities. We talked about them settling for mediocrity. They got complacent. They began to compromise, and instead of wiping out these nations, they settled with them. And then lastly, we talked about the fact that they were materially rather than spiritually focused in the aspect that they charged these groups of people around them tribute to stay in the land. Even when they had the power to conquer them, they didn't. They allowed them to remain. And as a result, we see flat-out failure, militarily speaking, in chapter 1. And while chapter 1 really chronicles their failure from a historical perspective, chapter 2, and as we move into that chapter, really relates things from a spiritual perspective. Now, ultimately, we know that a spiritual failure, a military failure in this case, these two are not mutually exclusive. The military failure that we see in chapter 1 is a result of the spiritual failure in chapter 2. So actually, this portion that we're going to read this morning, interestingly enough, could be placed before chapter 1, because that's the result. So they're both very much linked together. In chapter 1 also, I think what we see is really Israel's perspective on the matter. In chapter 2, we see God's perspective. And His perspective is the one that we really need to pay close attention to. And it begins with really an indictment against Israel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at those. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Verse 2, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, But you shall break down their altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Here we have the angel of the Lord, a theophany. Does anybody know what a theophany is? It's a big word. Any scholars in here? Here's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ Himself. Okay, so if you understand certain passages in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Christ Himself. Later He's going to show up and talk to Gideon. He's also going to show up to the parents of Samson. Moses He appeared to in the Old Testament. Abraham, we have several examples, incidents, where the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, pre-incarnate, shows up on the scene. Okay? And again, the pronouncements that's made. Here's the great blessing of God. I have established a covenant with you. You are my people. All right? I've been gracious in every way to extend myself to you in this relationship. And yet, as verse 2 says, you have disobeyed me. And here's the probing question. I love this. Why? You catch that? Why have you done this? Can you imagine? Imagine the people with the flat-out failure that we've seen so far, the angel of the Lord, Christ Himself, standing before them saying, why? What injustice have you found in me that you have done this? I think of this this kind of probing question when I think of Elijah. You recall the situation after he had stood at Mount Carmel, right? Against the 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. You flip one chapter over in 1 Kings 19, he's running like the wind from Jezebel because of a death threat. And he's at Mount Sinai, he's in the cave, and God's question to him is, why are you here? What are you doing here? Look at the way I've shown myself to you. I've manifested my power through you. What are you doing here? And the question is designed, in this context, the question is designed to bring about an emotional kind of change, an emotional change that will result in a change of direction, result in repentance. Parents do this to their kids all the time. Johnny took a cookie from the cookie jar. Mom goes up to Johnny and says, why have you done this? Why? Well, because I want... No, that's not the reason. The question is to produce a kind of sorrow and change. And that's what we see here. Why have you done this? The consequence. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim, which means weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Oh, good, fantastic, a change is about to occur. The people realize at the outset, after these mistakes have been made, that they have sinned against God and they're about to return to Him. But that's not what we're going to see in chapter 2, is it? In fact, that's not what we're going to see throughout the course of the book. We'll see opportunities where that will arise, but by and large part, we'll see absolute failure by the people to follow and obey God. And so while the people's response is an outward, external show of change, there is nothing that occurs. Absolutely nothing that occurs. Their sacrifices are in vain. I believe it's 2 Corinthians that talks about a godly sorrow that is needed to lead to repentance. These people did not have a godly sorrow. They may have been sorry that they were caught, but that's about it. So we have the failure, militarily speaking and spiritually speaking. This thing takes really long pauses. It's coming though, isn't it, Joel? Okay. The historian, Russian historian, Alexander, I hope I pronounce his last name right, Solzhenitsyn, when he's commenting about the failure in his own country, Russia, I think he sums it up best. And I think the correlation, the connection here between his country and what happens here in Israel as we see it is really really amazing. He says this in a noted address. Here it is, Israel's failure. We'll have to wait a little while for that to happen. My laptop is much older and it works much better. What's that mean? He says, over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that have befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. Men have forgotten God. In seeking an explanation for the events that have occurred here and the events that we'll see in chapter 2, how did the nation get to this point? The answer is simple. Men, people, forgot God. You can read it in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 7. It says it right there. People forgot God. And when God is forgotten, the question is not if disaster and crisis are going to come, but when. When God is forgotten, the question is not what is permissible. The question is what's not permissible. Can't we just do everything? If there's no standard by which to measure ourselves, to judge ourselves, if God is erased from the picture, can we not live the way we want without any sense of obligation to some creator? Absolutely. And so all restraint gets thrown off. There's nothing that's not permissible to do in that respect. And so that truth that is so clear, when God is forgotten, in its wake is crisis and disaster. We talked last week. As goes God, so goes the nation. And so we see, chapter 2, men forgot God. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9 now. What the writer does here is he bounces back. These verses correlate with Joshua chapter 24. And so we have kind of a review of the days of Joshua to be set in contrast with the days that follow. Here they are. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Verse 10, here's the problem. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Highlight this verse, circle it, underline it, star it. This is the telltale verse of this book, I think, in many respects. Now, you also have that book at the conclusion and also at the outset as far as the people doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and the people following their own ways. But here is really the telltale verse. You see it. The question is, who's to blame? Who's to blame in this situation? The parents or the children? Why has this happened? Now we could probably take a vote. The parents would probably say, well, really our kids. Our kids are reprobates. We've done everything we can. But they remain reprobates. Some of our kids, my dad never read me the Bible. Who knows who'd say what? But let's look at this for just a second, because this is absolutely huge as we think of it. We know those verses in Deuteronomy, right? We know the responsibility that God has clearly established with those of us who are parents. Let me read them for you, just as a reminder. Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7, if you're following along in Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Verse 20 of that same chapter. When your son asks you in time to come saying, what is the meaning of these testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us a land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God,
for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. This will be righteousness then for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Obviously, the problem is with the first generation. Wouldn't you conclude that? It's the first generation's fault. There was an absolute lack in transmitting and transferring all of this information of the glories of God, the miraculous work of God, to the next generation. That seems to be the initial conclusion, but Scripture doesn't cast blame there. Not in this passage or any other passage that we see relating to this. It doesn't cast the blame there. What you have so clearly as it's written there is you have the next generation that did not know the Lord. And we're not talking about ignorance here, folks. We're talking about indifference. They did not know the Lord. Experientially, it wasn't so. And as a result, what we see is that spiritual experience of that one generation, that first generation, is not automatically passed along to the next. There is absolute responsibility of that next generation to take from what that previous generation had witnessed, had seen. But it's a give-and-take kind of relationship. It has both components that are necessary. Parents, you have an awesome task of extending the Word of God, the work of God in your life, to that next generation. It could very well be your fault that they fall. Maybe not all of it, doesn't ignore or not put into the equation their responsibility, but it could be your fault. Kids, next generation, you're gone, you're in Sunday school right now. That'd be us as well. You have an awesome responsibility to adhere to the Word of God and what it says to you. And so what you have are parents who are, yes, very responsible, but you have children that are very responsible as well. I think we've come into contact with many illustrations, folks, individuals, families that we've seen where they're either in crisis, their kids are, as I said earlier, just absolute reprobates, going their own way, and yet they grew up in this wonderful, godly home where the Word of God was clearly taught, where they were brought up on sound truth. And other times where you have these kids that don't grow up in a situation like that, who stretch out, reach out for other individuals to begin to relate to them these truths, and they become these individuals that are ultimately love God with their whole heart. So the parents can't take the blame in the one case, and they can't take the credit in the other. God's grace is what certainly is needed. But it raises an interesting question as far as who's to blame. And ultimately, I think we come down to the answer that both, to some extent, are to blame, though we don't know what happened in each individual's tent. But now we get to the pattern. We see the problem so clearly in verse 10, and you can just see ultimately what the result is going to be as far as Israel's pattern is concerned. We'll get there, I'm sure, in about 10 minutes. Verses 11 through 19 are really a preview of what chapters 3 through 16 are going to bring out by way of the judges. And there we go. We're going to see a cycle. Some of you who've had maybe a class in Judges, a courses in Old Testament survey, are familiar with the cycle. But nevertheless, this is a cycle that we'll see throughout the book. Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. Baal is the storm god of the Canaanites, just by way of information. And in this agricultural environment, it was certainly his responsibility, the people felt, to provide for their crops. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Ashtoreths are the goddesses of fertility in war. And so you have this pantheon of gods. And the sexual union that the people believed occurred between these gods provided the needs that they had by way of watering and caring for their crops. Now, obviously, because the gods participated in this activity, the people themselves participated in this kind of activity, this sexual activity, in order to induce the gods to respond to them. Imagine how enticing that would be for the children of Israel. I mean, look at how enticing it is for us as men in this culture. It's everywhere. It's omnipresent. Everywhere we look, we have this enticement of sexual activity around us. And us guys, as visual participants in the world around us, certainly so, we struggle with that. We do battle with that. And so, as much as the Israelites have sinned here, we can't throw the stone too far, can we? And so what you have is you have rebellion. You have rebellion against God that's mentioned in these verses. But then you have God's divine retribution. In verse 14 it says, "In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist." Verse 15, "When Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them." Remember in chapter 2 at the very beginning. They were in great distress. Now imagine that. Here are people, the hand of God was absolutely with them in every way. We read about this all throughout Joshua. Yes, there were times of sin. Yes, there were times where God's retribution was severe. But the people, by and large, experienced the gracious hand of God. Now, God is against them. Is victory possible? Is advancement possible? No, because of their sin, God's hand has gone out against them. I was trying to think of some correlation to us today. We certainly are never dismissed from the relationship that we have with God, right? It's the beauty of the New Testament covenant and the work of Calvary, that we have this eternal relationship with God. But that fellowship is not always such. And Hebrews makes it absolutely clear, I believe it's chapter 12, that there is divine chastisement that we receive for the sins that we commit. But that this chastisement, again, this discipline of God has a purpose in bringing us back to Him. But let's be very careful to not take God in such a way that we would take Him for granted and recognize maybe that His discipline is less severe. His working of retribution is not as it was in the Old Testament. God is a God who brings justice, who brings discipline where discipline is needed. Certainly, again, we have the great claim of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and our sin is certainly forgiven. So no wrath faces us in that respect. John 3 is pretty clear about that. But as we read through, not only do we have rebellion, we have retribution, but we have repentance. Now this is not brought out in this chapter, but it is brought out as you look at other places. Just by way of example, chapter 3, verse 9, the people cried out to the Lord. He raised up a deliverer for them. You have that occurring, certainly, as the people are in great distress. As we continue on, verses 16 through 18 there talk about the restoration. Here's what we see in chapters 3 through 16. "The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those raiders. Yet, verse 17, they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way which their fathers walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge, He was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of the enemies as long as that judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them." These judges that we'll see in the chapters that follow are not the judges that we currently think of who have these black robes and gavels who are constantly pounding on the tables. Rather, these are instruments of God for deliverance of the people, to rule over the people. And as these people deliver the Israelites, as they repent, they rule over these people, and there's a great deal of rest that follows for a number of years, to whatever extent or however long that judge is alive. So here's the pattern. Here's what we're going to see throughout the book. We'll see rebellion, we'll see retribution, we'll see repentance, we'll see restoration and rest. There's so much of a pattern that exists like that in our own lives, isn't there? So much of a cycle, okay? We rebel against God, we experience God's discipline, we repent, hopefully we repent, we turn to Him, there's restoration and there's rest that's to follow. I don't know how many times that pattern has been committed in my life, and I've fallen right into it, but it's so true. That's often the case. But then verse 19 says, "When the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." Not only do you have a cycle that occurs, but as this man is falling into a cyclone of some kind, you have this pattern that continues to spiral downward. It gets worse and worse every time. It's not the same cycle every time. The people get worse and worse as far as the sin that occurs. And so we see that, and we'll continue to see that throughout the course of the book. So keep that pattern in mind. It's certainly something, as I said, we will continue to watch played out before us. Let's look at the consequence. Verse 20. Therefore the Lord was angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. Again, reiterating what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. 22. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. We're going to comment a little bit more about this in the conclusion, in the lessons that are brought out. But there is a divine test that is brought out here as far as those people is concerned. Who are you going to follow? The reason these nations exist, the reason they remain as a test for you. Which decision will you make? Will it be the decision that everybody so wholeheartedly made in Joshua 24 where they said, we will serve the Lord as long as we live? Or will you be seduced by these other gods? Will you follow after them, those gods that we had just mentioned? Chapter 3, verse 1, a few more verses left. These are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not been, who had not had previous battle experience. Again, the purpose of this test again, to leave war to people that had not experienced it yet, what does war produce? In the nation of Israel, the fact that they were at war and the fact that they were victorious produced a divine kind of dependence. What God wants among His people is a dependence on Himself. That's why war exists. That's why persecution exists. That's why trials exist. Trials are not meant to destroy your faith. Trials are meant to feed your faith and to bring you ever closer in that relationship and walk with God. That's why they exist. The discipline in the hand of God that is seemingly stretched out against you from time to time exists for that purpose. That your relationship with Him might be closer. That your walk with Him might be closer. And that as a result, you might come to depend and lean on Him that much more. We go through all kinds of trials. We go through all kinds of difficulties, as small as they may be. Gregory said this, I think, a while ago, when talking about that Francis Schaeffer quote that I always come back to and works its way into one of my messages, doesn't it? That every opportunity exists as a test in life. Which direction are we going to go? Who are we going to obey? And so instead of looking at life as these big opportunities, start to look at life with even the most mundane opportunities that you have as tests for how you're going to respond in certain activities. We'll see that in just a little bit. Verse 3, the five rulers of the Philistines, these are the tribes left behind, the peoples rather left behind, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, living in Lebanon, mountains of Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. Verse 4, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which He had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, so on and so forth. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Again, we're beginning to see the great destruction and the great decay and corruption that this culture is in. But I want to look lastly here at just some lessons. Again, we're talking about the spiritual failure of a nation. We can relate that so clearly to our own personal crises that we often have. What looks like failure in your life may not be a result of spiritual compromise. God certainly uses tests to bring us and show us more of Himself and reveal more of Himself to us and for us to grow. Job is a classic example of that. One lesson is the failure to profit from the past. Here's the nation of Israel absolutely failing to profit from what had occurred in the past. Now, I know for a lot of people the past does not bring up good memories or fond memories of things that they'd like to have presently in their life. But nevertheless, Israel had an absolutely rich heritage of God's blessing and goodness. But somewhere along the line, communication either ceased or the people of Israel, the children of Israel, did not take up what God had established in the past, the memorials, the tributes to himself and to his glory that he had given to the Israelites to communicate to the next generation. Somewhere along the line, it stopped. And so it is absolutely essential that we as individuals profit from the past. I love having the grandparents at our house. Man, they've got a rich heritage and a very godly heritage. And there are so many lessons that I can learn from their generation, from the things that they experienced, that are very applicable to myself, very applicable to our current situation. As far as the things that God has done for them, his unceasing, unwavering love that he has said has given to me. And as a result, I can take great stock in what God has done in their lives and principally apply that to my own life. Now, it might not be the exact pattern, might not look the exact same, but nevertheless, the truth remains, the promise remains. And as they've experienced it, it's necessarily incumbent on you guys to communicate that to us so that we in turn can begin to experience that. And we transmit that to the generations that follow. Tell your story. Tell your story. We have so much surface conversation. Get involved in people's lives and begin to communicate how the grace of God has been extended to you today or yesterday or in the past week. Don't let them die in the past. Profit from them. Let others profit from them. There's a great verse in Jeremiah chapter 6 as Jeremiah is talking to Israel about the coming captivity. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Folks, it is necessary for us to return to the ancient paths, the old ways. Scripture has them clearly laid out in historical record for us to see. We need to go back to them to see how God has worked so magnificently and see how he is working today. Take great stock. Take great delight in the fact that we have these lessons to learn from as they push us forward in our walk with the Lord. And learn from those around you. We have 60-some-odd people in here. Each of you have a story. Each of you have a story that an unsaved person needs to hear, but each of you has a story that will stimulate, that will edify, and cause a great deal of encouragement for the rest of us. Profit from the past. That's the first lesson I see. There's the failure of personal conviction that is also brought out in this chapter. There's a lack of knowledge by experience and there's a lack of knowledge by observation. The children of Israel failed to cultivate any kind of personal conviction in the matter. Again, back to verse 10. They chose not to. They were indifferent to it. Was it because their parents could have been? We can't say emphatically. But they, instead of cultivating these kind of personal convictions, all of a sudden, what comes in when those aren't cultivated? You have worldly ambitions. You have worldly pleasures. You have what the world has because you are open. If you've not created a foundation for yourself, if you've not let go of your parents' purse strings as far as their faith is concerned and established yourself as a man or woman of God, you are susceptible to the world in every way without that kind of personal conviction that comes from God himself. And it obscures all the issues of life, obscures them completely. And we wonder why we struggle and we do battle. How much of ourselves have we allowed to be opened up? How much personal conviction do we have? How much am I willing to compromise and say issues of my life that don't seem to be that big of a deal, that seem to be maybe a little more trivial? All of life exists as a test. The smallest of issues exist as a test. A test for your obedience and your allegiance. And that's the last point. There was a failure by Israel to pass the divine test that God had given them. And to each of us, the question again becomes, who are we going to obey? And as simple as it is, as elementary as it is, that's the question, that's the issue. Who will we follow? Who will we choose? And if we want to pass this divine test that God has given, we must develop that personal conviction as a result of yielding and surrendering ourselves to the Spirit of God as He works. We must profit from the lessons of the past and what God is doing currently in our lives. It is so clear in His Word. There's so many stories, so many lessons, so many faith builders throughout the Word of God to establish us as men and women of integrity, men and women with hearts after God. And each of these lessons is interconnected. And the challenge to us really this morning, again, is as simple as it might be. It may not be profound, but it's the truth. Here's Israel absolutely losing the battle as far as their spiritual welfare is concerned. I am surprised and I am astonished. Maybe not surprised, maybe that's not the right word, but when I have times of being alone, of meditating on my current place in life, where I am, I'm amazed at to what extent I'm willing to compromise, to what extent I'm willing to cast aside the spiritual condition of my life, my heart, as we just studied for 4 weeks, for other things. Other things become essential, maybe because of their immediacy or whatever, but they're more relevant in some respects. This must not be. We must be people that cultivate hearts for God, as we've learned. Let's take a lesson from the Israelites. Let's see that their failures were not just due to their own problems, their own issues, or the people in the land that were just too difficult to beat. The failures were a result of their disobedience, of their unwillingness to follow God. Let's not be those kind of people. Let's be people on a regular basis who see the tests that God has given. I'm sure it'll be when you walk out of this room that you'll experience the first, maybe even right now. But there's a test. And we must be people that are surrendered to God for His use in order that we might pass that test and experience the next plateau of what God has for us. Let's pray. Father, again, as we come into contact with Your Word, we're grieved to see the condition, the state of Israel at this time. And God, we're so thankful that You have been so effective in Your communication to them and to us today. God, we see these patterns, they exist in our own lives. And we're so thankful for the grace that You've extended to us through Your Son. These people did not have. Father, we have Him in every way, in His salvation, which is permanent. And the fact that He continues to save us, and to save us from our wickedness, from our rebellion, from our desires to go our own ways. God, I pray that we would learn through the tests that You give us, that we would see these tests as from Yourself, and that we would conclude even before the test, that we would purpose in our hearts to follow You wholeheartedly. But God, as they arise, as they come, that we would benefit from the lessons that we've learned in the past, the mistakes that we've made. Father, that conviction of loving You with our whole heart would be ours. And Father, that we would, in the moment of that trial, of that difficulty, depend upon You and not upon ourselves. We're going to see some terrible things, God, that are going to occur in this book, and yet none of us wants that kind of crisis in our own lives. We want to be used by You, and so we pray that You will mold us, You'll shape us, You'll make us the kind of men and women that You're pleased with. We ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.